Please stand for the scripture reading and turn to Romans chapter 11. We covered roughly last week through verse 22, but we'll read back up from verse 21 down through the end of the chapter, verse 36. Hear the word of the Lord. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you are cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. Before we begin, let us ask for the Lord's blessing for our time in the Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for giving us the Scriptures so that we might know you until that day when you return and we can see you face to face. Let us see your goodness and glory in this passage. Open our eyes, soften our hearts, have a word for us today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, mercy for enemies, that's what God has shown us, and indeed, that's what God, our Lord and Savior Jesus, has taught us as well. Luke 6, 27 through 28 says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. It's a needed word today, isn't it? It's tumultuous times in our own culture. It's becoming more and more popular to hate our enemies, isn't it? And for that matter, as Christians, we need to be careful about defining enemy properly. I mean, I don't talk about my political views from the pulpit because, one, they're not the Lord's views. They're my views. I have them. I have ideas, and I would want to, in my own small way, contend for them. Because I like to try to contribute to the flourishing of this culture. I'd like people to flourish and not flounder. And that's part of our calling as Christians. But it's a subplot, really. No, we are Christians, brothers and sisters. We have been given the Great Commission. We are holding out before the world a world that has enmity towards God. An opportunity to turn back and be put right with God. That's our calling. That's our primary calling. And I know it's a speculative question, but why do you think in Western culture Christianity is receding in its influence? I mean, nobody's arguing the point. It clearly is receding. The question is, what do you make of it? Now, of course, all things happen according to the hand of God, and I'm not trying to supplant his sovereignty in the least. But on a horizontal level, I might suggest to us, we've lost our first love. We like the blessings of a Christian world, but we've lost view of Christ. Who really is our enemy? Who are enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ? One way I find very helpful and handy to get my hands around the enemies of Christ is to take the big metaphors used in the book of Revelation. There's the harlot or the prostitute that represents prosperity, wealth, enticement, right? A different love. And then there's the false prophet, false religion, a different way to God. And then there's the famous beast, or beasts, there's more than one, governments that oppose the gospel. Now, when you get to a false prophet and a beast, and they're opposing Christianity, it becomes obvious. And there are ominous signs in our culture, aren't there? Indeed, there are. But one of the fears I have as just a brother in Christ is that we haven't been realizing we've been in a fight with the prostitute. No matter whether you are a Republican or a Democrat, for the last 50 years, let's say, we haven't very wisely, I think, in the church, identified our enemy. And it doesn't come in political stripes. Who are enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ? In our experience, I would dare say that you and I know far more people that have been taken out by the harlot than by the beast, or even the false prophet. Enticing us away from the love of Christ. We have enemies all around us. Who are our enemies? Where are the battle lines to be drawn? And then we're ready to get this verse back on and say, how do we love them? There are enemies of the gospel in every direction. They are our political allies and our political opponents. They come in all shapes and sizes. Too often, I don't think I take it to heart that our enemies are not flesh and blood, as it says in Ephesians 6:12. And so then we dig in. We get real good at fighting, but not too skilled at our mission. Well, how does this relate to our passage at hand? You know, when we're talking about Romans chapter 11, Paul is exhorting the Gentile Christians how to think about the nation of Israel, which has largely rejected Jesus Christ. But for the Gentile Christians living in Rome at that time, it was not a hypothetical or abstract question. This is an active, present, pressing question. Why do I say that? Well, you remember Paul himself had received 40 lashes, which you, in less one. In other words, it was thought to be excessive to go over 40. And so to make sure you didn't go over 40 in case you miscounted or something, you did 39 lashes. From who? From his kinsmen, the Jews. Now, I've never been tied to a stake and lashed. But it doesn't take long to enter into how much of a humiliating, painful, tempting scenario that would be. And his own kinsmen that had rejected Jesus Christ had done that to him. And again and again and again, he found his own kinsmen, the Israelites, opposing the gospel of Jesus Christ and following to city after city. And even in Rome itself, the Roman historian Suetonius, I'm not sure how to pronounce that, he mentions in his book, The Life of Claudius, speaking of Claudius, saying he expelled the Jews from Rome because they were constantly rioting at the instigation of Crestus. And they thought that's a Romanized way or a Latin way of saying Christ, the word for Christ, Jesus' title. Most scholars agree that that's probably the case. And that would have been about 49 AD, this letter written to the Romans about a decade later. But there's been repeated and egregious efforts by hard-hearted Israelites to make it hard on Gentile believers. This is not an abstract question. That's the point. These were people that were really hurting them and harming them. And so Paul addressing their attitude was something that was happening right then in their lives. Paul teaching them how to think about Israel is not just because they're going to seminary or something. He was teaching them how to deal with people that were persecuting them. It's good to remember that. And there's a couple pitfalls to just review real quick from last week. There's a couple ways not to think about Israel. There's a couple bad paths to go, how not to think. First of all, it's important to think, or not to think, that Israel is unimportant now that Christ has come. It'd be tempting to think Israel, you know, national Israel, ethnic Israel, the ones that have rejected their Messiah, well, they don't matter anymore. They're cast out. In the language of this chapter, those branches have been broken off the people of God. They're out of the tree of God's people. They're not even in that olive tree anymore. It gives life. They don't matter. And you can see how easy it would be to think that. They're going to persecute me. Well, you don't even matter anymore. That'd be very easy. But he says in verse 12 of chapter 11, now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for Gentiles. So he's making the point. Point number one, brothers and sisters, is you are hearing this message because of this persecution. You should be thankful that they're chasing us all over the Roman Empire. It's doing is fanning the flames of evangelism and mission. And if their hard-heartedness did this, he says, how much more will their full inclusion mean? And he says a similar thing in verse 15. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? So at least this far, we have to understand that Paul is telling them Israel has a pivotal role in God's plan. Always has. Even their unbelief leads to furthering God's purposes for the nations. And so how much more will their inclusion mean? Do you see how he's training them to think properly about their enemies? In this case, Israel. Hard-hearted Israel that rejected God. Going back to the introduction to this whole section, chapter 9, verses 4 through 5, he says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul says this. He was persecuted. He was whipped. He was stoned and left for dead at one point. These were happening at the hands of hard-hearted Israelites. And in verse 29 in our passage for this morning, back in chapter 11, it says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. You can't take them back. God has assigned a role to Israel, and they are central to his purposes. And even their hardness is furthering his plans and purposes. So pitfall number one is to think that Israel, the nation of Israel, even the hard-hearted portion of Israel, is irrelevant to God's plans and purposes. Another pitfall is to think arrogantly about them, to think that you are better than they are, which, by the way, is falling into the very sin that's getting them the hard heart in the first place. Israel thought, we have the law. We're the obedient ones. We should get the blessings. So they wouldn't humbly come and receive the forgiveness that is by faith in Jesus Christ, because that is the only way to know God, is to put your faith, put your trust and confidence in what Jesus Christ has done for you, that he lived obediently for you on your behalf, and that he died for your sins and came back from the dead so that he was received with pleasure by his Father. So if we are united to him through faith in Jesus Christ, we are united to God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, restored based on the work of another. Not our work, his work. And so Israel got into that type of temptation, and now we can return the favor, can't we? Oh, all those guys are cast out because they're the bad guys, you know. Those idiots keep hardening their hearts. Honestly, brothers and sisters, when you read through the Old Testament, who hasn't felt like that at times? What are they thinking? What are they doing that again for? As if we don't know. As if we were there, we would have done better. Or we start picking on Adam and Eve. Well, those morons, what are they doing? What have they done to us? As if we would have done better. He says in verse 18, "Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who supports the root, but the root that supports you." Verse 20 says, "But you stand through faith, so do not become proud, but fear." He goes on to say, if he was willing to break off the or cut off the natural branches, do you think he will hesitate to break you off for unbelief? You don't stand because you've earned a spot. None of us are sitting here this morning because we've earned a spot in Christ's kingdom. I'm certainly not standing here because I earned my spot. I did not. I can tell you that. Saved by God's kind, merciful grace. Glory be to God. It's so easy to demonize the other side, isn't it? It's so easy to think better of ourselves and worse about the bad guys out there. We do this in everything, from small trivial things like sports rivalries. How ugly do those get, you know? Which is like, oh, those guys, the evil Yankees. And if you're from New York, I'm sorry. It's like instinct, right? But it just illustrates the point that we just have this idea of demonizing the other side. But we also do it in our interpersonal relationships. We do it when we keep a list of wrongs. You know, when you get mad at a family member and you're just really mad at them, you just start thinking about all the ways they're pathetic, all the ways they've wronged you, all the way, though they're so terrible, it's no wonder I'm behaving badly. If you're even willing to admit you're behaving badly. I know I have a hard time with that. Don't you? It's so easy to start piling on the other side. So hard to look at our own hearts. And like the illustration at the opening, as a culture, we just want to make sure the nation of America operates in a way that we like. And look, we're not going to say it so bluntly, but we all have reasons why I think that our political views are the right ones. But a lot of times it boils down to, it's making life hard for me. And then you add into there that there's real and present dangers like abortion, religious freedom, that really now are being put on the table. The danger of that, brothers and sisters, is not that we shouldn't be geared up to be ready for that, but we need to be spiritually ready for that, knowing that we've already been in a fight. The danger is to just say, well, now those guys are the bad guys, not realizing we're being maybe taken out by a different enemy. Oh, yeah, well, we'll be gung-ho to resist that beast. But what about the prostitute? Maybe I get angry not because I'm trying to defend the honor of the gospel of Jesus Christ or to defend God, but because they're taking away things from me that I love. Maybe that's why I'm so mad. It happens to me. And I got to school my heart. So if I'm not fighting the right enemy and identifying and discerning what the right enemy is, then I don't know how to battle with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We certainly shouldn't become proud. If we understand anything more clearly than somebody else, if that's really true, and maybe we do, we receive that as a gift from heaven. We have nothing to boast about. And let's contend for faith in Jesus Christ. Let's contend for that. Even if we could contend for the other things and win, if we missed the main point, it would be all for naught. Even if we could reshape this culture and kind of turn back the clock and make things work with institutions thinking that the Christian church was a benefit and a blessing to a culture and not something they wanted to discard. Even if we could do that, if we haven't remembered our first love, it's all for naught. Paul reminds the Christians in Rome, even though they've been facing staunch persecution, heavy persecution, the likes of which we have never seen, from hard-hearted Israelites, that they are not to look down on these Israelites as if they have something to boast about. You were included by faith, they were excluded by unbelief, and you know what? They can be included again. It says in verse 23, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what by nature is a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? For example, you can remind yourself of the Apostle Paul himself, who started off as a staunch, ugly opponent of Christianity, presiding over the first Christian martyr, the first Christian that was ever put to death for following Jesus Christ. Paul was watching over that, approvingly, watching their coats, sanctioning it, as it were, as they stoned Stephen to death. But God wasn't done with Paul, was he? He didn't say, well, he's clearly hard-hearted, that's it. No, he had a role for Paul, a demonstration of God's mercy. And that's exactly the type of thing that Paul is teaching these Gentile Christians in Rome, isn't it? Why is God assigning everyone to disobedience? I'm landing on that phrase from verse 32, which I think is pivotal in this passage. Verse 32, for God has consigned all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. Consigned, that's an interesting word, isn't it? It's in the original word, it has this idea of constraining, to putting boundaries around so that you have to be here. That's an interesting thing to say about disobedience, that God assigned us or constrained us to disobedience. What on earth would be the reason for that? Well, the stated reason is that he may have mercy on all. Why was Israel missing out on God's mercy? They didn't know they were disobedient. I mean, consider it, just to kind of enter into the logic here. You're the Apostle Paul, who was an opponent of Jesus Christ, thought you were serving God. And then by God's grace, Jesus appears to him, the risen Lord, on the road to Damascus, and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul, because that's his Jewish name, Saul says, well, who are you, Lord? Because he's clearly hearing a word and a vision. He's getting a vision from heaven. God's talking to him. He says, I am Jesus Christ, whom you are persecuting. And all of a sudden, Paul's world comes crashing in. He just redefines everything he was doing with his life. All of a sudden, he realizes, I'm not only not on God's side, I'm God's enemy. I'm God's enemy. I am undone. So, The state of Paul is better when he didn't know he was an enemy or when he did know he was an enemy. Clearly. The only thing worse about being an enemy of the living God, the God who created the universe, is to not know it. We complain a lot about this world being hard, this fallen world, this temporary existence until eternity comes crashing in. We complain about it, but if God didn't make it hard, how will we know he's displeased with us? And if we don't know he's displeased with us, we're in big trouble, brothers and sisters. God brings us, constrains us to disobedience. He puts us in a position so that we are clearly disobedient and we get it. Imagine you're one of those that were in one of the cities that Paul visited in his missionary journeys. And you heard this message and then you saw those Gentiles coming and you started getting mad. And you were one of those ones that followed Paul and went out there and beat him up and stoned him and left him for dead. And then he went to the next city. And then you chased him to the next city and with hatred spewing out of your mouth. And you're like, this guy's got to die. And then one moment you say, wow, who am I? Like the prodigal son coming to his senses. What's going on here? The Apostle Paul says, I make much of my ministry to the Gentiles that it might cause my fellow kinsmen to become jealous so that I might save some of them. This is what he's teaching these Gentile Christians to think like. He's teaching that God has a purpose even in the grand hardening of Israel. That's where he goes in the next section. He calls it a mystery, and he uses the word mystery slightly different than the way we use it. When he talks about a mystery, he's talking about something that has just been revealed. It used to be hidden, but now it's been revealed, right? So he says it this way, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. He's not done with that. I think there's a little bit more to this mystery, but let's cover this verse first. In ancient Israel, they knew a Messiah was coming to usher in the glory of the kingdom of God. So they thought when the king shows up, that would be it. They'd win, bad guys lose, and we'd own the world. We'd be the king, we'd be on the top of the heap, right? They did not know about this plan. They didn't know about the plan that actually came through Jesus Christ. A plan that it called for him to be arrested by Romans and hung on a Roman cross to die and then come back from the dead. Whoa, what's going on? That's not the plan. It is the plan. It's the mystery that's now been revealed. And that there's a partial hardening coming on Israel so that in broad sweeping terms, Israel as a nation has rejected her Messiah until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. That's part of the mystery. They didn't know that. We did have some warnings about it, but just weren't thinking that way. Didn't get it. Abraham himself was told that he was going to be a blessing to the nations, and now it's happening, but they didn't know it was going to happen like this, through a partial hardening of Israel. They didn't know that. Verse 26 goes on to say, and in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them. I will take away their sin. Now, there's a lot of discussion about what is meant by all Israel in this verse. And basically, there are three options. The all Israel are the hardened Israel now is now going to be not hardened. And so the all Israel will be the sort of national Israel, ethnic Israel. All Israel will be saved. Not every last person, but in broad sweeping terms, talking about the nation as a whole. All Israel could mean all the Jews that are being grafted into the tree. They're becoming part of Israel. Could be the Gentile Christians that are coming in that's referred to here. I think at the very least, you have to say the burden of this text is driving towards the nation of Israel. Because he's talking about forgiving their sin. Even in the very next passage, as regards the gospel, they are enemies. He's still talking about the same group. Right? So I think at the very least, you have to consider that the bullseye is most firmly on the nation of Israel, although I don't think it's wrong to think about the nations joining and becoming part of that same tree. And so maybe Paul has both in mind. But he certainly at least has the unbelieving Israel in view. And thinking in terms of nations and not individuals. And then, so let's look at that verse again. This is the mystery. There's a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, it's not clear whether that means there's a full-scale, obvious move of the nation of Israel towards Christ. My personal opinion, and note that it's an opinion, is that it indicates such a thing. It could be just the those that are brought to jealousy person by person, accepting their Messiah, like the Apostle Paul over the ages comes in along with the Gentiles. But the way this text is worded, it seems to me that there's something a little more public and visible going to happen with the nation of Israel. And especially since he's made the point throughout this text that Israel is pivotal to God's purposes. His callings and his elections and his purposes for Israel are irrevocable. You can't take it back. And so with all of that in view, I think there seems to be something public going on, that there'll be some public move of whatever sort. How will that be worked out, Pastor? Well, we'll see. We'll wait and see how that plays out. Verse 28, though, then talks about their particular sufferings with their particular circumstances with the Jews. As regards the gospel, verse 28, they are enemies for your sake. So he's not negating the fact that on the ground, they are enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are enemies. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. And as verse 29 kind of goes in both categories there, he says in verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of the Lord are irrevocable. And so Israel right now in Rome, these hard-hearted Jews are causing lots of troubles for you, and God sees that they're going to answer for those things. For your sake, they are enemies. This is personal here. God sees what they're doing. When he confronted the Apostle Paul, remember what he said? Why are you persecuting me? Any harm done to these Christians is done to Jesus Christ. Personal. But for the sake of their election, that would be their calling, the fact that God chose them. And what makes them special? That's it, brothers and sisters. God chose them. That's what makes them special. He didn't choose them because they were special. His choosing them makes them special. And by the way, that's what makes you and I special. It's what makes humanity as a whole special. We were made in the image of God, so that makes us special. Why? Because we have something apart from God that makes us special? No, because God made us to be special, to reflect his glory in a unique way, to be image bearers of the living God. It always comes that direction. God is the one that infuses people with value. And that's why Israel is special. He goes on to say that these are not only irrevocable, but verse 30, for just as you who are at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, reminding them of his previous point. You heard the gospel because of their hard-hearted persecution of Christians. That's how it got to you. So they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may now receive mercy. Through their jealousy, remember. He's restating his points. And Paul is saying, this isn't just happened to be happening. This is the plan. And he culminates in verse 32, which we started at the beginning. For God has consigned all to disobedience, Jew and Gentile alike, that he may have mercy on all, Jew and Gentile alike. So that there won't be anybody in heaven saying, yeah, I know you guys all got in because you had mercy, but, you know, I was one of the good guys to begin with. That's not happening, right? And I go back to that point, how crucial it is for us to understand that we are the bad guys, that when God has mercy on his enemies, we should go, yay, because that's us. The bad guys aren't just out there. We're rescued because of his mercy toward us, his grace toward us. We have no high horse to sit on. It's our very disobedience, and when it becomes obvious to us, that reveals God's glory in mercy. Otherwise, we're left still trying to steal some of his glory. Yeah, I had a little part. I mean, it's mostly God, but, you know, I had a crucial, pivotal role to play. And we're always trying to steal his glory. No, it's mercy. That's why we're sitting here. That's why we'll go to heaven. Mercy, mercy, mercy. And don't lose sight of this. God's hesed love. Remember, hesed is that Hebrew word for love, covenant love, faithful love, loving kindness, that weighty Hebrew word. His faithful love over time toward Israel is a display to who? How many times in the Bible did God say something like, so that the nations will know? Right? So that the nations will know. So that again and again and again. This drama is important for the Gentile Christians to know because Israel was given a pivotal special role. And as we see God's faithful love to Israel, who definitely did not deserve it. And when you read the Bible, you're like, well, I'm not going to be surprised if they get judged, but I am going to be surprised that they're included. And then you see the rest of the world. Oh, yeah, that's us too. That's us too. And I would contend that there's an enriching experience here. There's an enriching depth of understanding that is happening to us as we're being made new in Jesus Christ. Now, when Adam and Eve were created, they didn't exist, and then they did. Ah, here we are. We're in complete good fellowship with the living God who made us. Oh, you made us? Oh, great. That's wonderful. Oh, that's really nice. Things are nice here. You're nice. Everything's great. How much better will it be for Adam and Eve in the new creation? Having lost what they had, suffered for, you know, in their case, over 900 years, longing for that child to come that would rescue them, and then finally restored. Oh, this is what we're made for. This is what we've been missing. You know what the illustration that came to my mind is that I think is helpful is when you're sick. I remember on one vacation we went on, this great time. We had this great time on the Disney cruise. We come back. We're a few more days at some nice place. Only thing I remember about that nice place, that second part, was the ceiling of the wall above my bed and the toilet. I mean, I was so sick. I was constantly running back into that bathroom. And I remember the feeling when finally I could put a half hour together where I didn't have to run to the bathroom. You ever been there? You know, like, it just seems like, oh, I can't move yet, but I don't have to run to the bathroom. This is so great. You know? This is so wonderful. And then the next move, like, I can sit up and not pass out. Ha! Oh, that's so good. You know? I can walk around the room now. Look at me. I almost have energy, you know? You know, and all of a sudden, the fact that my arms and legs move and do their thing, you know, all of a sudden, that's the most amazing thing in the world. Right? I think it's sort of like that. Except now we're talking about moving from being in rebellion to embracing our calling. Embracing what we were made for. Like to realize, like the Apostle Paul, that I'm not only not working for God, I am actively working against him. And yet, here he is calling me. Here he is rescuing me. So I can live with him forever. See, this is what's driving Paul to doxology, you see. This new creation is happening. We're like dead people walking right now. We're dead people walking. We're cut off from God, and it's exhausting. But we don't even know how exhausting until he starts taking the burden off, until he starts taking sin away. I've got sins in my life that he's removed from me, and I didn't know how exhausting they were until they were gone. And I'm sure the ones I still got left to get rid of will feel the same way. I'm like, wow, I don't have to deal with that. Wow, that's amazing. Look what you're doing. And when we're glorified, can you even begin to enter into what that will be like? How awesome. This is why Paul is saying, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? All those times we tried to give God advice, we'll just laugh at that. Like, that's just so ridiculous. God knows exactly what he's doing. He knows what you need. He knows what I need. He knows how to confront us. He knows how to bring us to faith in him. And that's what we desperately need. That's what this world desperately needs. We need to be reconciled to the God who made us. That's our urgent need. Who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? No one. God doesn't owe anybody anything. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Gazing at God's glory is what we were made for. And this doxology shows that that's the point. That's the point. Why are we looking at the relationship between God and Israel throughout history? Because we're beholding the glory of God's love, the glory of God's mercy, how he knows how to bring us to humility and repentance and faith and rescue us. And he does that simply because he delights in that. Amazing grace. This could go so many different directions. In chapter 12, it will go in some specific directions, so I won't spend much time here now. In fact, I'm just going to wrap up. But it does at least teach us to trust God. It teaches us to rejoice in his wisdom and power and scope. It teaches us that there's a transforming power of just even looking at this God, looking at what he has done. As we gaze at his glory, like it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, as we gaze at the glory of God, we're being transformed into ever-increasing glory. That's what we've done this morning. We've gazed at God's glory. May it change all of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your glory. We thank you for your glorious wisdom and might and power and kindness and mercy and grace. You are amazing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to have Bob come up and lead the hymn so I can go change. And I'm going to end this. I'm going to start this again if you're on there, just so you can view the baptism to come momentarily. Just turn it so it'll face that. I don't want you to do that. Get out of here. Stop doing that. All right.